To be here. Thank you very much, Pastor, for that warm introduction. And I have this presentation that I have before me. I have several different versions of this, and actually you guys are getting the very first version of this slide presentation that I have. This was first created, actually, and I've had the opportunity of giving this across the state. This was first created back in 2005, and when we first created it, it was about an hour long. And every single time we went back to try to shorten it up, we just had so much more information to add, we ended up making it just a little bit longer. And so this here, I edited it this morning, and I've got this down to about 30 minutes. And if we do it in 30 minutes, that will require two things. Number one, I will speak at a very fast speed, and you will have to listen at a fast speed. But I do see here, Pastor, I see a watch here, okay? And that reminds me of a story I actually heard. This was not planned, but I heard a story one time because I do not see a clock back there. Most churches, the very first gift they buy their pastor is a clock they put prominently right on the back wall. I know my father, as a pastor, he's been a pastor of 35 years in Northern Michigan, there is a clock right on the back wall for him. But there were two kids that grew up in a community much like Lansing. It was a small community, and one actually went to the local Baptist church, and the other one went to the local Catholic church. These kids did everything together. They played on the same ball teams. They went to the same school. They were part of the same Boy Scouts. They were just very involved in the community. They did everything together. And they said, well, listen, the only thing we don't know about each other is our churches. So why don't we take turns? I'll visit your church, and then the next week you can visit my church. So they made this plan. So the local Baptist kid, he went to the Roman Catholic church. He went to their mass. And while they were there at the church, the priest would stand, everyone would stand, and people came up to the front, and they, you know, they got sprinkled. And throughout the whole service, the young Catholic boy was explaining to this Protestant, this Baptist boy, okay, here's what this means, here's what this symbolizes. When we all sit down, when we all go up to the front, when the priest tells us to stand, when we all recite this together, just kind of explain the whole service to him. So the young Baptist said, well, that's very interesting. Why don't you now come to my church the next Sunday? So they were in a church like this, and the very first thing the pastor did is he took his watch off as he was speaking. He put it right on the pulpit, just as I see this watch here, and so he could see it throughout the whole sermon. Well, the young Catholic boy leaned over to the Baptist and said, well, what does that mean? And he goes, really? Absolutely nothing. So I will, and it was perfect that I saw that watch sitting there. So I will attempt, I know we all just had a nice meal. It is a beautiful day outside. We've got a full day of festivities. So I will do my very best to be brief while at the same time trying to bring into full picture and a full perspective the principles our country was founded on in comparison with where our country is today. And we will notice that there is a difference, and then we'll talk about what's the solution. What are the answers to ensure we can return back to the Christian founding that we had in our country? And I have one more apology before I get going today, and you'll have to forgive me. Normally, I will have a clicker with me, so as I'm speaking, I can click and we keep things moving, and as I speak, the slides are rolling, okay? I do not have a clicker, so I am working with the gentleman in the back, and sometimes I may point at him, sometimes I may say, next slide, and you will have to forgive me on that. But why don't we go to the next slide, and you can see that I have several of my kids with me today. We actually have, this is kind of our most recent family picture, we have four young boys, and we have our young girl. The young girl, her name is Paige, and she was number four of all of our children. The first one was the only one that was planned, so God has a bigger plan for our life. And we have been very busy. As Pastor mentioned, I'm in my second term, and I serve on several different committees. But most recently, I was also elected to serve as the Speaker pro tempore in the Michigan House of Representatives. No one knows what that means, and no one cares what that means, and that's okay. What that means is I serve as the number two in the House, which means I have much more responsibility as the Speaker pro tem, but not much more authority because the Speaker is still up above me. Some of you may know, some of you may live in his district. The Speaker of the House is Tom Leonard. And I know he lives in DeWitt, which is not too far from here. I told him I would give him a shout-out if I spoke next to his district, so I fulfilled that obligation. But he is a believer in Christ. He's a very good man, and he and I have worked very closely together over the past couple of years. I'm also serving, this is now putting a partisan hat on, I serve also as the chair of what's called the House Republican Campaign Committee. Normally when I go and I speak about this, I don't mention what party I'm in. It doesn't really matter because it's the focus on history. But my job in 2018 is to ensure that when the elections are over, that the party that I'm serving in is still holding the gavel and we're still in majority. So having said all that, now I'm going to get into this presentation. And we called it, to secure the blessings of liberty, because we drew that from the Declaration of Independence and also from the preamble to our Constitution. Now, if you can see up on the screen, it says, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution." Go ahead and hit the slide one more time. We focus in on the part that says to secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. Had there been any group of people in the history of the world that could have thought the freedoms they enjoyed, they won on their own, the liberties they enjoyed, they had gotten through their own hard work, their own determination, it could have been the American people who took on the largest, the greatest superpower in the world at that time, and they defeated them. However, they gave six reasons for the founding of our country, for the beginning of our Constitution. And the sixth one they mention is to secure the blessings of liberty. They knew the liberties that they enjoyed and also the liberties that we enjoy today are nothing more than really the blessings from the hand of an almighty God. And they said the purpose of our government isn't to provide the public welfare, it isn't to provide all these things, but it's to secure our God-given rights that God gives to us, not just for ourselves, but for our children and for our grandchildren. That's what posterity means. And I'm going to tell you this. We can go to the next slide. When you look at someone, whether it's a politician, whether it's someone who's a public speaker, when you want to know what their policies are going to be like, you first must understand what their philosophy is. What is their worldview? And I'm going to tell you this. The philosophy and worldview of the founders was that God, the Creator, gives us freedoms. The purpose of government is to secure them equally to everyone. But also, I threw in our state preamble. Go ahead, hit that one more time. The state preamble says this: "We, the people of the state of Michigan, grateful to Almighty God for the blessings of freedom and earnestly desiring to secure them, these blessings, undiminished to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution." I love quoting this on the House floor when I give a speech, if I talk about different things, because our state Constitution, now you're going to hear, we're going to talk about separation of this and that, and we're going to kind of talk about some of that today. But the main purpose of Michigan government is found in the preamble of our Constitution. The preamble means this. Before we get into the you're going to do this, you're not going to do that, this is the purpose of our government. And it says, "We're grateful to Almighty God for the blessings of freedom, and we want to secure them to our children." That's the purpose of government. If we ever lose sight of what the purpose of government is, then the laws that follow after will not coincide with what the Bible teaches and what our purpose is. So before we get into this, that's why we called it to secure the blessings of liberty. These are five quick points this morning. Go ahead and hit the next slide. First, we're going to look at kind of the way we were at the founding, 1776, the Declaration of Independence. Like I said, this is about a third of the size of the normal presentation, but I want to fit it in the right time slot. So we're going to look at our education. Go ahead to the next slide. In 1776, there were 9 colleges at that time in our country. What most people don't know, and if I were to go through these, College of William and Mary, Brown College, Harvard University, we could go through Yale. If I were to go through all these, they're ones that you recognize and would understand. Oh, yeah, I've heard of that college. Oh, yeah, a lot of those are Ivy League schools. What you don't know is that every single college, all 9 of them, at the founding in 1776, were all founded by a particular church, and they were all Bible colleges. All of them had different purposes, but mainly was to ensure that the children were instructed, these young students were instructed to know God and Jesus and to go out and to spread the gospel. We're going to look at one of them this afternoon. Go ahead and hit the next slide. The one we're going to look at is Harvard University. If you could see up there, if you can read that, the purpose of Harvard University was to establish a literal clergy. Now in 1630, I'm moving fast through history here, in 1630 we had in America what's called the first great migration. We had this large influx of people brought to our country. And we started to find out, hey, we have all these people, and we have a need for churches, but we don't have enough pastors. So we founded Harvard University. The purpose was we need more pastors so they can teach the people, and they can explain the gospel. They can get out around the country. But look at Harvard University, taken right from 1636. It says, "Let every student be plainly instructed and consider well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ at the bottom as the only foundation of all sound learning and knowledge." They said, number one, you need to know God and Jesus. Number two, we are going to lay Jesus Christ as the foundation of everything we teach. Now, if you know anything about modern academia, you will understand that Harvard University has come a long way since that point. Go ahead and hit the next slide, and we're going to zoom in on the emblem, the logo for Harvard University. If you can see in the middle of it, you see Veritas, written on three different books on the crest. Veritas means truth. But then look on the outside of the crest. It says, Et Christo Ecclesiae. The purpose of Harvard University, it says, we're going to teach truth, but it's going to be for Christ and the church. That was the purpose of Harvard. But even more so, we're going to look even a little bit closer that most people by the naked eye would not be able to understand unless it was pointed out to them. You can see the first two books up there are face up. In the third book, what do you notice about it? It's face down. So yes, we're going to teach truth for Christ and the church, but the whole idea, the whole ideology, the thinking, the picture of having the book facing down was, they said there is a limit to what we can learn here on this earth. There's a limit to what we can learn in philosophy. There's a limit to what we can learn through science. And at the end of the day, we must apply our faith. They taught that without faith, it is impossible to please him. At the end of the day, we are going to lay our books down and trust in Jesus Christ. Because I'm going to tell you this, no matter what you've learned, no matter what degree you have, we do not know everything. As the example was given in the previous sermon, we are so finite, so small compared to an all-knowing, omniscient God that we must apply our faith. We don't know what's going to happen 10 minutes from now, 10 years from now, 100 years from now in this country, but we can have faith in Jesus Christ, and that's how we taught our children. Go ahead, go to the next slide. Benjamin Rush, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, said this. Go ahead. The only foundation for a useful education in a republic is to be laid in religion. Without religion, I believe that learning does a real mischief to the morals and principles of mankind. Now, we could go through and give 15 to 20 founders' quotes normally that I would have in a normal presentation, but focus in on what he says there. The only foundation for a useful education in a republic needs to be laid in religion. He did not just say, you need to use Christianity, you need to learn, you know, teach these kids religion so they know right and wrong. He actually went a step further at the end. He said, if you try to teach a young child, I see children back there, you try to teach them right and wrong, apart from there being a God, you will only confuse them. Now, a lot of times we see society, we see people acting out, we see them breaking the law, doing different things, and we think, man, the only way that we can stop this, the only way that we can heal our nation is if we just get tighter laws. The bottom line is, rather than, you know, maybe getting tighter laws for people when they're adults, why don't we return to teaching kids about Christianity and about God and there being a lawgiver while they're in school? But kids cannot know about a law unless they're first told about a lawgiver. Go ahead, go to the next slide. I think that's the only one. All right, the only one I had about education. Now, in the longer slide, I don't just talk about colleges and universities. We look at elementary schools. Whether you want to talk about Noah Webster's Blueback Speller, you could talk about the New England Primer, you could talk about the McGuffey's Readers, all these different avenues that we used to teach kids, whether they were in kindergarten all the way through high school. We took the Bible and we taught them. Whether it was the alphabet, whether it was all the way through junior high and high school, the Bible was the foundation, and we used that to teach our kids. But we're also going to look at not just the way we were in Christian education, but our belief in prayer. Now, prayer has been incredibly intrinsic and useful and important in our country's history and in this state's history. But go ahead and go through this. Now, Benjamin Franklin, before I get into his quote here, Benjamin Franklin was someone who was actually involved not only in the Declaration of Independence, but he was actually involved in the Constitutional Convention in 1787. And he was one that was involved in both, and when he was at the Constitutional Convention in 1787, he was the oldest gentleman that was there. He was in his 80s. And they were debating, they were discussing, what are we going to implement in our Constitution? And it was, like it is today, it was a battle. He stands up and gives this speech, and it's a long speech, but I took part of it. Go ahead and hit the next slide. He says this, to that kind providence we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And then he poses this question, because he says, we owe God for the whole purpose of us being here. Remember, we just got through the war. We had just defeated Great Britain. He says, we owe God for being here. And then he says, and have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? He says, I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? Now, the quote goes on. Go ahead and go to the next slide. But if you know anything about American history and you talk about our founders, people will tell you this, and Benjamin Franklin is one of the two people that were involved in our Constitutional Convention that people will claim he was a deist. Benjamin Franklin, oh, all our founders, they were deists, is what people will say today. Here's what that word means. They believed that, yes, there was a creator, but the creator was kind of like a clock winder, someone who took the world, created it, wound the clock, and then just stepped back and said, I'm going to let whatever happens happen. A God that does not intervene. A God that really cannot be answered through prayer, because prayer could then potentially change what happens. And Benjamin Franklin, who was supposed to be the leading deist, here is giving this quote. We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. Listen to this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. He said, if we don't come together and in prayer seek aid from God, we will be confounded, we'll be separated, we'll be divided, and we will fail in our attempts to build this long-standing constitution that this country can be built upon. My question that I would have for my colleagues in Lansing or Washington or our entire country today, have we now forgotten that powerful friend? It was because of that quote right there that he gave. The next thing he did was he made a motion is that every single session be started with prayer. And to this day, if you ever visit Washington and if you visit Lansing, the very first thing we do at the beginning of every session is we give an invocation. Now, some could say to me this, well, Lee, you have to understand, that's just Benjamin Franklin giving a quote at a constitutional convention. That's nothing official. It's nothing that our government is doing. That's not, you know, state-sanctioned religion. That was just a quote. Go to the next slide. The next two slides we're going to look at are actually congressional resolutions. In 1776, go to the next slide, this was by the Continental Congress, a resolution that they passed, and it said, Congress urges its fellow citizens to, I just took a portion of that, look at this, to confess and bewail our manifold sins and transgressions. Look down at the bottom. And to appease his righteous displeasure and through the merits and meditation of Jesus Christ obtain his pardon and forgiveness. There was no mincing words. There was no tiptoeing. They said, listen, we need to call on the people of our country to confess their sins before God. That is a word you do not hear very often. I have served now. I'm in my second term in the House of Representatives. I've never heard one person, when they give a speech on the House floor, mention the word sin. I understand. Sin's kind of a taboo word. Because what does that mean? If there's sin, that means that there must be a moral law. There must be moral absolutes. And if there are moral absolutes, where are those moral absolutes found? You mean to tell me that my opinion doesn't matter? You mean to tell me that if there's a disagreement, someone can be right, someone can be wrong? You don't hear the word sin too often anymore in politics. But at this time, our Congress said, we need our people to confess our sins before God and seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ. It's amazing what people will do when they're brought to their knees. How many remember September 11th, 2001, and the following weeks after that? The following weeks after 9/11, what did you see hanging out of cars a lot? What did you see hanging off people's front porches? All of a sudden, it was just, you just start seeing them everywhere. What were they? American flags. There was this sense of patriotism. Everyone sensed it. Everyone felt it. You were proud to be an American. All of a sudden, it was okay to start going to church. It was okay to start praying to God. It was okay to start saying, we need forgiveness. Well, that's what our people were going through at that point. And they said, we need to confess our sins. Go to the next resolution, 1863. I'm not going to focus on this one too much. All right, but this was urging the president to designate and set apart a day for a national prayer and humiliation. We need to set a day aside as a country for Thanksgiving. It wasn't just that, but we need to acknowledge our sins and transgressions in humble sorrow and to recognize the sublime truth announced by the Holy Scriptures. We had a system of government that was set up that, number one, acknowledged the Scriptures as supreme authority and called on the people to pray and confess their sins to Jesus Christ. This was our U.S. government doing this. Now, a lot of times, if you want to talk about what the founders believed, or you want to talk about what the, quote, original intent was of those who framed the Constitution, the best way to do that is to go back and see how they conducted themselves after passing it. In the longer presentation, the longer slides, we go through and say, the day that they passed the First Amendment in the Bill of Rights, they also passed this. And you look at them and you say, how could they believe this and do this? Because they coincided together. All right, we're going to go on to the next point. All right, go ahead, hit the next slide. Part three, the way we thought. If you want to look at the way someone thinks, you would look at their writings, you would look at how they conduct themselves, you would look at how they live. Right, in the New Testament, we're told, you know, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith, what? By my works. I'm going to display to you what I believe by how I live. If you want to know how the founders thought, the best way to look is in the Declaration of Independence. Go to the next slide. You're going to have to press it a few times for it to come up. All right, it's kind of, I didn't make this part. Someone was getting a little too dramatic here. One more time. It says this: when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and the laws of nature's God entitle them. Because we believed in those two laws, the laws of nature and the laws of God, go to the next one. We also believed in this. We hold these truths to be what? Self-evident. This is the part that everyone knows in the Declaration. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are what? Created equal. That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, that's what we believed. The very next line is often not quoted. And it says that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. But let me break that down for you. Go to the next slide. Let me break that down. Declaration of Independence. Point number one, hit that. Laws of nature and the laws of nature's God. We believed that there were two laws that governed our world. And we put them in the very beginning of the Declaration. Number one, a natural law. Now, a natural law is something I can't tell the future for you. I can't tell you what's going to happen in 10 minutes. But I can tell you this. If I put this pen right here on this communion table, and I go ahead and scoot this pen a little just closer and closer to the edge, eventually what's going to happen? It's going to fall. Okay, we call that a natural law. We call that the natural law of what? Gravity. Well, there are certain natural laws that prevail. All right. Now, there is nothing in our Michigan Constitution. We have a 5-month-old son back there who's sleeping. We have nothing in our Michigan Constitution that says when our child is born, he belongs to me and not my neighbor. Why don't we have that? That's a natural law. It's natural. There are many things that the Bible says. If you open up Romans chapter 1 and 2, which we won't this evening, but Pastor can another time, there are many things that we can see, even of a sexual nature, that God says, listen, you don't need the Bible to tell you this. It's a natural law. Nature itself teaches that to you. I don't care what community you live in across this country. I don't care what country you live in across the world. Everyone knows, as an individual, if you go into another person's property and take something that they worked for, you take it back and you enjoy it for yourself, that is wrong. That's called what? Stealing. You don't need the Bible to tell you that. That's natural. But the problem is, we're all fallen humans. We're finite. Our knowledge is limited. So because of that, God provided what? He provided His Bible. He provided His revealed law. And that's what the laws of God are. So we believe in the laws of nature and the laws of God. The next step, go ahead, hit the next one. Because we believe that, we can say this. All men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. If you don't have a God and you don't have a Creator, how can we talk about being created equally? Now, how many have heard a buzzword recently in politics, during campaigns, different speeches, different platforms, where people want to talk about the, quote, equality? You hear that one a lot, equality. They want to talk about equality, and in the next breath, they forget the laws of their Creator. Now, I'm going to tell you something here. I'm going to get a little off topic. Pastor mentioned some information today that he said was free, so he got off. I'm going to follow his path here. I'm going to get off a little bit. So I've engage in this debate oftentimes. When you walk in parades, I walked in a parade the other day, I walked in four on the 4th of July, and some people clap, some people give you the thumbs up, some people boo, you know, it's whatever, you know, you say, God bless you, you know, and it's like heaping coals on their head sometimes when you have a good reaction to them. But I remember there were seven or eight individuals, and they were all holding this rainbow flag. And obviously the rainbow is what God put as a sign in the world for us as a reminder that what? He will never destroy the earth again by flood. And by the way, that flood came because people turned from him and they were living in their own wicked ways, or they were doing what was right in their own eyes. They forsook God. God destroyed the world. Just as a simple note, little reminder, that part is free. So I'm walking past this flag and they begin to boo me, which is okay. I have thick skin. Much of what got me into politics was because my predecessor was pushing some gay rights issue, wanted to expand what's called their Elliot Larson Civil Rights Act. So I took him on in a primary challenge and was successful. By God's grace. And I will debate with people. I have many friends in the legislature who disagree with me on this issue. They say, Lee, don't you believe in equality of marriage? Don't you believe that this gentleman here should be able to marry whoever he loves? Don't you believe that they should have the same rights that you do? Isn't that what equality is all about? Now I'm going to tell you this, and what I'm about to say, the next line, you are going to be confused until I clarify it. Okay, so do not get up and walk out. Do not leave. The pastor did not bring in some raging heathen to stand before you today. But here's what I will say when I'm in debates, because we're always put on defense, okay? I say, of course, listen, I don't care if you're straight or if you're gay, no matter who you are, if you're a man, you should be able to marry any person that you love. Absolutely. If I'm straight and I can marry any person that I love, you should have the same right too. Now, where we disagree is marriage is only between one man and one woman. It was created by God, and God, through Jesus Christ, warns us not to forsake that. So a gay man, and I say this with all sincerity, has any right to marry a woman as a straight man does, because that's what marriage is. That's equality. Do you understand? Those are equal rights, not special rights. Now, I got off a little bit, but when I talk about this, all men being created equal, people, see, so you do believe we're equal. I said, absolutely. Under the law, we're all created equal, and God has the same level of standard for all of us, and we will all be judged by that standard. Hebrews 9:27 says what? It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You're not going to stand at the judgment seat of Lee Chatfield. You're not going to stand at the judgment seat of your pastor. You're going to stand before Almighty God who gave his revealed law to us. We will all be held account by that. All that was free, by the way. Go to the next part. Because of all of that, at the very end, they said they had a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. They believed that God had a plan for our country, and they stepped out in faith. They risked their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. That is how our founders thought. Go to the next slide. Here's a picture of that for you. Because we believed all authority came from the Scripture, our Declaration of Independence, our U.S. Constitution, our state constitution, everything else got its authority from the Word of God. That's what it looked like. And go to the next slide. If you talk to Patrick Henry, all right, who was a founder, he said this: it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, people of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here. He would go a step further to say, we weren't just founded by a bunch of religionists. We were founded by Christians on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we provide freedom of religion in this country. Go to the next slide. John Adams, I believe I put this one in here. John Quincy Adams says this: the highest, the transcendent glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the precepts of Christianity. They thought for the first time in human history, they took civil government, they took Christianity, and they created a system that coincided together. Now, people will often ask me this because I'm a Christian and I'm serving in government. I was very aware of what Bernie Sanders had said because of my belief that Jesus Christ is the only true way that someone can obtain salvation and have eternal life and spend eternity in heaven, that I am now not qualified or fit to serve in the Michigan legislature. I was very aware of that. That was something that spread rapidly. But people will always ask me this: because you're a Christian, do you think every law in the Bible ought to be the law of the land? I was going to hold up a Bible, but I did not have one with me. Do you believe that every law in the Bible should be the law of the land? And this is a question that you have to think for yourselves. I will tell you this: our founders did not think that. They didn't think that. They did not think that every single law ought to be the law of the country. But what they did believe is what a gentleman by the name of Sir William Blackstone, who wrote the Commentaries on the Laws of England, who was the most quoted person by our founders in the 80s and 90s, he said this: of the two laws, laws of nature and the laws of revelation, depend all human laws. That is to say, no human law should be suffered to contradict these. They did not think that Genesis through Revelation, every single do and don't, needed to be a law in our country. But they did believe that no law of our country should ever contradict one of these laws. Do you understand the difference? Nothing that we endorse as a government should ever contradict what God upholds in his word. For example, God gives us very plain instruction how to raise our children. I see my kids walking around back there. They probably need a little discipline. They'll probably get it later, okay? So they need to sit down, right? But God gives us very clear direction how to raise our children. What repercussions there need to be if they ever misbehave. Does that mean that next week I'm going to introduce a law in the Michigan legislature that will require that every single person out there spank their children if they do this, if they do this? That's not the purpose of government. But my purpose is to allow you to be able to worship God freely through the dictates of the Bible. We all know the story in Nehemiah chapter 4. You don't mind if I get a little preachy? Okay, a little. Nehemiah chapter 4, he was given the commission of building the wall. But if you know the story, they did not have every single person having two hands building the wall with their back, you know, to the outside of the city. Some people built the wall with two hands. Some people built the wall, they had one hand with a spear and the other hand was building the wall. Then they had some people stand guard along the outside of the city. The purpose of those men that stood guard on the outside of the city was to protect the freedoms of those that built the wall. Today, I would draw a similarity between building the wall and spreading the gospel. My job in government, one of my chief objectives is to ensure that you have the freedom to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you have the freedom to meet freely in this building every single week, and you get to worship God. And that's what our founders believed. They thought they had merged civil government with Christianity. Go to the next slide. All right. The Bible shaped our laws. I'm going to go through these quickly. There were certain things called blue laws. How many remember certain things that you didn't do on Sundays? All right. Why? Because we respected and upheld the Lord's Day. There were laws against blasphemy, laws against profanity, even pornography. Pornography is one of the largest industries in our country today. And there were laws against it. Laws against adultery. You know, it's still illegal in the state of Michigan to have an affair if you are married. It is still a crime in Michigan. It's just not really enforced. Most people do not understand that. Sodomy. Up until 1963, do you know that every single state in the Union, every single state, had a law against homosexuality? Up until 2003, the majority of states did. It was up until a Supreme Court decision that, quote, created law for the entire country. We had laws against witchcraft. Why do we have laws against all of these? Because the Bible said they were wrong. So we took a moral standard from God's word and said, okay, let's go ahead and apply this to government. Now, people will say this. You'll hear this a lot. If you ever debate with people about, you know, laws and a moral code, people will say you can't legislate morality. Has anyone ever heard that before? Okay. You can't legislate morality. That is true. All morality cannot be legislated. I cannot make a law against you having bad thoughts about me if I speak too long today. I can't. I can't have a law against that. All morals cannot be legislated. But I will tell you this. All law is legislative morality. All law. Every single law we pass, there is a moral reason behind it. So anyone who says to me, you can't legislate morality, I say, okay, so rape. Okay. That would be okay. How about incest? How about, and I can just start going through different things that we would all think would be obscene and gross, and we could use the word disgusting. But the problem is every single one of those has a moral code behind it. If we forget as a country, as a nation, who decides what is moral and what is not, we will soon have a society where every single person is doing what is right in their own eyes. You know, God gives a warning against nations that do that. Woe unto them that call what? Good evil and evil good. Not just tolerating it. People used to just want toleration. Now they want an endorsement. Now, if I don't endorse your immoral behavior, I'm a bigot. And if we don't win the battle over what is right and wrong, all we end up saying as Christians is, please just let us be bigots. Give us the freedom to be bigots if we lose the argument that what is right and wrong. So people say to me all the time, because I always get dragged into these conversations, why is it that the church always focuses on same-sex marriage? Why is it that you guys just always, every single Sunday, have to preach against same-sex marriage? My first response is, well, you're welcome to come to any service you'd like because it's not mentioned in every single service. But I will tell you this, oftentimes we have to react because it's being pushed on us and it's being forced on us. It's being forced on us. It's being forced on our kids. And they say, oh, no, it's not. That is all in your head. There's no agenda. There's nothing out there where we're trying to make you guys coincide with it. And I say, oh, really? When's the last time you saw a straight pride parade? And I said, no, tell me this. What does the straight pride flag look like? There is no flag for that. But there are all of a sudden all these other types of parades that go through. And we're expected to endorse it. It used to be, it was a don't ask, don't tell. Just tolerate it. Now it's moved to an endorsement. I'm telling you this, we have got to win the battle of what is right and wrong. We have got to even make an argument that there is right and wrong. Go to the next slide. We'll fly through this. Press it three times. The Bible shaped our national spending. Congress was appropriating funds for Bibles in schools. Forget the argument of, should the kids have a Bible? No. In 1781, we were purchasing the Bibles for the kids. Every kid, if you're going to go to school, you need to have a Bible. 1789 to 1897, for about 100 years, we were giving money to missionaries and churches if they were going to start one on an Indian reservation. That was your taxpayer dollars going to fund a church on an Indian reservation. Land grants were dedicated exclusively for Christian use or for the proceeds to go to Christian use. Spending is a big topic in Lansing. Spending is a big topic in Washington. You can talk about a balanced budget. You can talk about different things we spend our money on. That's where taxpayer dollars went. You can tell what someone appreciates and what they value by what they spend their money on. That's what we valued, and that's what we spent our money on. Go to the next slide. In 1857, I'll be very brief. You know what the nation's largest church was? It was the U.S. Capitol. Go ahead, press it one more time. Jefferson even ordered the Marine Corps band to come in and play. Four different churches used the U.S. Capitol every single Sunday. So forget this whole idea of should we have the Bible in our state government. No, it was an actual church. Could you imagine going to the state capitol in Lansing on a Sunday? I was in there early this morning in my office. Could you imagine going there and on Sunday you see church being held in the Michigan House of Representatives chamber? Or in the rotunda, there's a church service. And okay, we got to hurry up because the next church is coming in. No, it's a thought that's totally extreme to us today, but that's how we use our U.S. capitol. But before I go to the next slide, if I were to talk about this today, because I've given this to a lot of secularists or progressives that they get really riled up during this presentation. I say, just chill out a second. It's just a history lesson, okay? Hang on a second. Hold on. The number one question, people will say, well, okay, but what about this? What about separation? Finish it for me. Separation of church and state. Go to the next slide. So what about separation of church and state? Mr. Chatfield, how do you get around the separation of church and state clause found in the Constitution? Okay, so very quickly, when I used to teach this to kids, high schoolers, sixth graders, whoever it was, I'd always, first day when we'd go over the U.S. Constitution, give a contest, I'd have like a candy bar up there, and I would give it to the first person who could find that phrase in the Constitution for me. And if they were elementary kids, they'd start zipping through there, and they're looking for it. They're going through Article 1, Article 2, Article 3, Article 4. Bottom line is what? It's not in there. So let's talk about where they get that from. Here's what it says, and you need to arm yourselves if you're ever going to have this conversation, because people are going to talk about separation of church and state. First Amendment in the Bill of Rights, the U.S. Constitution, says this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So let's stop. That's where they get it. So now let's break it down. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. That is called the Establishment Clause. The founders of our country did not want a Church of the United States. And I agree with them. Now, they had learned from past history. Where did they come from? There was the Church of what? There was the Church of England. They did not want a U.S. church. They wanted there to be freedom of religion. However, time out, this part is free. I would not advocate for having a Church of Michigan. But the majority of states that adopted our U.S. Constitution at that time, you know what they had? They had state churches. Now, I would not advocate for a state church in Michigan. Actually, the Baptists were actually the very first people to actually push for freedom of religion in their own state, just as a separate note, free history lesson for you there. Brown College, I mean, that was a Baptist college, but they believed in freedom of religion in their state. That's called the Establishment Clause. No U.S. national church. But then it goes on to say, or prohibit the free exercise thereof. We call that the Free Exercise Clause. If someone ever asked me, do you believe in separation of church and state, I'd say absolutely. I never think the state should be able to touch the church ever. Because that's what separation is. So up until 1947, if this were to be taught in schools, you know how kids learned it? The First Amendment, what does that provide for you? Freedom of religion. Press, and you could go on, right? There's five different rights listed in there. But it was called freedom of religion. It wasn't until 1947 with the Supreme Court case, Everson versus the Board of Education, they were trying to decide, should this state be able to take money as the state and give it to parochial schools to transport kids to a Christian school? The decision was, yes, they can. But a Supreme Court activist, Hugo Black, decided to quote something that Thomas Jefferson had written in 1803 to a group of Danbury Baptists. So, this church writes to Jefferson and says, we're scared of our freedoms, that they're going to be taken away. It was a Baptist church. Jefferson says to them, your freedoms will never be taken away, in a private letter, he says, because there's a separation of church and state. The state can never touch the church. From that letter, and I'm not making this up, from that letter, a Supreme Court judge, Hugo Black, put that into the Supreme Court decision, citing the separation of church and state. And now, next slide, since 1947, we teach our kids that the First Amendment is about separation of church and state. And now separation of church and state means about 10 different things. You can't have the Ten Commandments. You can't pray in a public body. You can't pray before a football game. You can't do all these things. They totally have taken the First Amendment and flipped it on its head. Its original intent has been completely twisted. Go ahead, go to the next slide. So, I mean, we're kind of winding down. Okay, we just went over this. Yes, Mr. Jatfield, we understand. We started one way and we're not that way today. Does it really matter? Because look at us. It is, you know, about 2:35 on a Sunday. We're about to go have tractor races, lawnmower races, whatever you guys have planned for today. Does it really matter? We still have our freedoms, don't we? We're here. We're meeting. The problem is this. Go ahead and hit the next. In the short term, yes, it may work fine. But in the long run, we will lose our freedoms. Like I said, we first made this slide in 2006. In the longer edition, I used to always go through different Supreme Court cases, all right, that we had in our country, and I would go through and go step by step how we're losing our freedoms. We took some of those slides out. But go to the next slide. We can see around us that our freedoms are being taken away. And if you were to ask the founders, what's the greatest security for our liberties? Jefferson posed this question. Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm foundation? A conviction, the only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift from God. You asked him, what's the greatest security for our freedoms? He said this. Are you with me? If every single person is convinced that their liberties are a gift from God, then their liberties will be secure. Let me tell you this. If government ever destroys God, government simply becomes God. And they will tell you what your freedoms are. They will tell you what your rights are. He said people need to understand that their rights come from God. I was just to put a true and false question on. I was that kind of teacher, the teacher who would like trick their students. I know. I hated those teachers in school, but then I did it myself. And I would always say, true or false? And don't blurt out something yet, unless you want to, but you may be wrong. True or false? The First Amendment grants us our right to free speech. Now, a lot of times people go, okay, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech. Yes, okay, true. It's false. The First Amendment, the Constitution, doesn't grant you anything. It secures something for you. It secures a right that's already been given to you by God. You think if Washington tomorrow passed a law that says I no longer have the right to defend myself, you think I'm going to stop carrying my gun? Oh, forget it. I'm still going to carry it. Why? Because they don't give me my right to defend myself and my family. God gives me that right. It's government's job to secure it and make sure you can freely exercise that right. That's the purpose of government. They do not grant you anything. They secure it for you. People need to remember their rights come from God. We got, I think, two more quotes I have put on here. Go to the next one. Charles Carroll, signer of the Declaration of Independence, actually the only Catholic to sign the Declaration of Independence, but a very moral and upright man, said this: without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They, therefore, who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of free governments. Here's what he said. Christianity is the basis of morality, which is the basis of a system of government, of a republic. If you take away Christianity out of the bottom, what happens to your morals? They fall apart. And when your morals fall apart, so will your republican system of government. I would tell you that we're about two stages there right now. We've completely taken away Christianity. Our morals are beginning to fall apart. And if the morals ever fall apart, according to our founders, so will our republican system of government. It's because of the next quote. John Adams says this: we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Go ahead, go to the next slide. Our Constitution was made only for a religious and moral people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. He said, we did not make a strong enough government to be able to dictate every single decision you make in your life, because your morals and God has to do that for you. But if you ever cease to become religious and moral, then what? Government will grow and will begin to make those decisions for you. I got an argument with someone, not an argument, it was a healthy, vibrant discussion about 3 or 4 months ago. And it was after a speech that I had given, and I was actually in district. And a man came up to me who has a complete different ideology and belief system than I do in politics. And I was talking about having less government. I was talking about having different things. And he came up to me and he was very upset. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to make a law that says this. And I said to him, I said, with all due respect, sir, I said, do you think that I know more than you? And here he thought, okay, here's this young, arrogant kid about to show me how smart he is, and he's going to make me feel silly. And he goes, wait, are you being serious right now? I said, absolutely. Do you think I know more than you? And he goes, no, I think you're a fool. I said, okay, then why do you want me running your life? No answer. Why do you want me making every decision for you? If you're so smart, I actually think you should have the freedom to make some of those decisions yourselves and your neighbors. And that's the difference. We thought we had a system of government where we had a framework and we had laws, but you had morality and the Holy Spirit to help guide you. If we ever take away morality, government will grow, government becomes God, government tells you what your rights are. That's what our founders believed. Go ahead, go to the next slide. Were they right? Were our founders right? Yes, go to the next slide. One more time. We could go through these Supreme Court cases. Press it one more time if you don't mind. We can go through these Supreme Court cases one by one with much detail, but we're already out of time. So in 1962, we eliminated prayer in schools. 1963, what else did we lose? Well, we lost the reading of Bibles, and the reading of the Bible in schools. 73, Roe v. Wade, reversed all state laws prohibiting abortion. Now, how many remember voting on that in Michigan? That was before my voting days on whether or not, how many remember voting on whether or not Michigan was going to have and allow abortion in our state? Passed overwhelmingly, we were a pro-life state. Well, 1973, all of a sudden the Supreme Court said, no, you can't have that law. Lawrence v. Texas, 2003, reversed all state laws prohibiting sodomy. Windsor v. the United States, we're getting a little closer here. Overturned Section 3 of the Defense of Marriage Act. When I used to give this back in 2007, 2008, 2009, before Obergefell and Hodges, before Windsor v. the United States, I always used to have a Supreme Court case. It said blank versus blank. And I said, someday this decision will overturn all state laws defining marriage as one man and one woman. For about 6 years we gave that. It's coming. It's going to come. It's going to come. Well, it did come in 2015. Obergefell versus Hodges. Now we have the Supreme Court telling us what our freedoms, what our rights are. If we ever lose our sense of morality, we will lose our freedoms. Go to the next slide. So we see an institutional drift. You remember? Remember the crest for Harvard University, Truth for Christ in the Church? What do you notice about Christ in the Church on the outside? It's what? It's completely gone. What do you notice about the three books, the third one being a face down? What do you notice about the third book now? It's face up. So now it's truth for truth's sake, and there is absolutely no limit to what you can learn. You can fully understand this world if you apply yourself through your studies. The entire purpose of Harvard University has been completely flipped. Go to the next slide. We see an institutional drift. We see a philosophical drift. Freedom of religion is now called separation of church and state. Go to the next slide. We also see a judicial drift. Remember where I said the Bible was the supreme law of the land and the Constitution drew its authority from the Bible? We now see this. Go to the next slide. The Supreme Court is now the law of the land. The Supreme Court rules over the Constitution because you as an individual, me as a state legislator, I don't know what the Constitution says. They will determine it for me, and it now becomes the law of the land. And now the Declaration of Independence, what do you notice about that? It is completely left out of the picture today. I am telling you this, in the course of 10, 20, 30, 40 years, I don't know, maybe 5 years with how things are going, there will come a time eventually in our country where our kids will not be allowed to read the Declaration of Independence in our schools. Why? Because there's so many references to God in there. And they're going to say, hey, separation of church and state, you can't teach the kids about God, they can't read the Declaration of Independence anymore. There's over 14 references to there being a God or there being the supreme authority. What's providence? There is coming a time if that happens. So next slide after this. Is there hope? If I were to close right there and say, Pastor, thank you for having me today. We're going to be running out of town now, so we'll see you later. That would be the worst presentation you ever saw in your life. Right? I just kind of showed you some slides of how, you know, our country slid in the wrong way and then we just left. That would be pretty disappointing. If I left right now, I'd be the most hated man in this room. Right? That'd be pretty bad. So let me ask you this before we get into it. Is there hope for America? I mean, we're here, we're celebrating. You know, last week was the 4th of July, and now we're still continuing to celebrate our country. Is there hope? In ending, yes. Go to the next slide. What's the solution? Let me tell you what it's not. It's not education. Say, well, what do you mean? We looked at Harvard. We looked at the different ways that the Bible was used in our schools. How can you tell me now it's not education? It's not a return to education. It's not a return to Christian education. It's not political activism. It's not, oh, you just need to be more involved in politics, and that's going to change everything. Say, okay, he's a Christian, he's elected in office, he's going to talk about how you need to donate to his campaign and we need to elect more Christians. That, again, is not the answer. I am sorry, if you think that any politician is going to save our country, then you are way off track. Let me tell you this, because I'm firmly rooted in one of our political parties. If you think a political party is going to save this country, you have been fooled. No political party is going to save this country. All of these things, Christian education, political activism, electing Christians, that is not the solution. But let me tell you this, it is the product of the solution. Hit one more time. The solution is a personal revival that changes the hearts of people. A revival that only Jesus Christ can offer. A revival that only our Savior can provide. And let me tell you this, if there is a revival in our country, and it starts with the church, is what the next slide is going to show us. If you burn so hot for God that the next person next to you just lights on fire for God as well, you know what we're going to see in our country? We're going to see a return to Christian education. We're going to see a return to more people being politically active because they care about their children and grandchildren. They're not so self-centered that they don't care. They don't know who their state representative is. They don't know who their state senator is. They don't know who their Supreme Court justices are. They couldn't tell you who the attorney general is in their state because they don't care. They are so selfish and self-centered on their own ambitions, on their own success, they don't even think to pray for those in office. I'm not applying that to anyone, but if the shoe fits, please wear it. We will have a return to electing Christians to office. Those are all the product of a revival. It starts first with us. Go to the next slide. Something we all know. 2 Chronicles 7:14. I could probably have you all quote it with me. But it says this. Go ahead, hit it. If my people which are called by what? My name. If you think that the problem to this country is all those people out there who are doing this, all those people, those politicians that are doing this, all the blah, and you start going through the list, you're not identifying the problem. Because it does not start with them. If you want to know the answer to the problem, really, go look in a mirror. Because the Bible says, if my people, which are called by my name, will what? Humble themselves. That's what all our resolutions called for. To confess our sins in humility. To have humiliation. You have to be humble. You have to say, you know what? Maybe I'm not doing enough for God right now. Maybe I'm not sharing the gospel the way that I ought. Maybe my life is not coinciding with what I tell people I believe. Humble yourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from what? Wicked ways. Now, if you ever listen, I hate to put it this way, there are many people, many politicians, I could give you names, but I'm not going to do it, that will quote this. A lot of times they'll leave out that portion that says, and turn from their wicked ways. It sounds so foreign. It sounds so intrusive. It sounds so judgmental. But I'm going to tell you this. Righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is what? A reproach unto any people. Let's not think so highly of ourselves as Americans to think that we are above the law of God and we can actually escape the judgment of God. You're not doing a service to yourself or your children. We cannot outrun God. We cannot outrun his judgment. We've seen God judge Israel. He will certainly do it to America, too. Go to the next slide. Just got three left, I believe. Lewis Cass, the first governor of Michigan, he was a war governor for us. He gave this quote. He said this. Go ahead. The fate of Republican government, which is what we have, is indissolubly bound up with the fate of the Christian religion. And a people who reject its holy faith will find themselves the slaves of their own evil passions and of arbitrary power. Meaning, if we ever take away the Christian religion, you are going to become a slave to your own passions. The arbitrary power means a power of an outside, meaning government. Could you imagine having our governor today saying, well, the fate of our state is wound up in the fate of the Christian religion? Well, that's what our governor believed then. I think we need more people saying that today. Go to the next slide. Psalm 33:12 says what? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. If we want to receive God's blessing on our land, we can sing God Bless America all we want. But if we ever want to receive God's blessing on our land, we have to continue calling out and crying out to him and making him our God and saying that our national motto is in God we trust. One of our late presidents said this: if we ever forget that we're one nation under God, we will soon become one nation gone under. You must remember who has blessed our country. The very last slide, I believe there's one slide left. This is Abraham Lincoln said this, and obviously he was writing this during a very dark time in America's history. He said, "The ways of God are mysterious and profound beyond all comprehension. Who by searching can find him out?" He quoted scripture. "God has destroyed nations from the map of history for their sins." Go to the end. He says this: "Nevertheless, my hopes prevail above my fears for our republic. The times are dark, the spirits of ruin are abroad in all their power, and the mercy of God alone can save us." I'm here to tell you this: the only thing that can save our country today is the mercy of God. And the mercy of God can be poured down on our country if people like you and me fall on our knees, ask for forgiveness, and we witness and see a revival across our country. God will turn his face back on our country and bless us. That's not prophecy by me. That's what we find in God's word. Do we need to return to Christian education? Yes. Do we need more of you out there being politically active, speaking out? Yes. And do we need to elect more people who fear God? Yes. But none of those will happen unless we first have a revival that only Jesus Christ himself can offer. I hope today, through looking at the history of our country and very, it was supposed to be brief history of our country, that inspires you to live out your faith. I'm going to tell you this. When I talk to politicians, let me start with this. When I talk to pastors and I talk to church people, you know what they think the problem is? Politicians. When I talk to Christian politicians, you know who they think the problem is? The church. They've got no spine. The sword cuts both ways. What we need to do is stop pointing fingers, look in the mirror, and say, how can I make a difference for Jesus Christ? How can I make a difference for the gospel today? If we do that and we see a revival, God will continue to bless our country. Will you join me in a word of prayer, and then I'll bring Pastor up. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to meet here this morning and this afternoon. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. We thank you for the heritage that's been passed down to us. I pray that each one of us here would take that seriously. I pray that we would be fervent in our attempts, Lord, to return your blessing upon our country. I pray that we would be active in sharing the gospel with those in our community, and I pray that we would not have fear of what the response might be if we share your word. But I pray that we would be bold in sharing the gospel, that we would be bold in speaking out and living our faith, and I pray that you would bless our country. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor.